Or, as always, we have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You're going to have most of the verses there later on in the sermon. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 John at the end of the sermon to look at a couple of verses there with me. But we're going to begin with Romans chapter 8. We're going to be reading this morning verses 12 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, and let's listen very diligently to the inspired Word of God. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. Here ends our reading from God's Word. Let's begin with prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we've sung about it, we've prayed about it, we've thought about it, we have rejoiced in it this morning, that You have made us Your own children, that You have brought us into Your own house. Oh, Father, how we pray that You would make us attentive now as You speak to us with Your own lips. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, in the first 11 verses of the 8th chapter, we saw how Paul began to map out, in a very highly compressed form, of course, why it is that a believer can rejoice in spite of the experience that he described in those very moving terms in the 7th chapter, this terrible day-by-day struggle with sin which continues in the life of the believer. How can the believer rejoice? Because he knows that he's in Christ Jesus. Because he knows that there is now no condemnation for him, that he is accepted by God. And why is there no condemnation? Because sin has already been condemned. Sin has been condemned in the very person of Jesus Christ, who suffered on Calvary's cross, bearing the sins of all of God's elect people. He knows that God, the Holy Spirit, indwells him. That Holy Spirit of God is in the process of sanctifying him, enabling him to not live according to the flesh, but to live according to righteousness, and that he has the promise of God that even as Jesus Christ died to sin and rose to new life, the Christian, as he dies to sin, is given new life now, and that will be perfected on that last day to the nth degree, when Jesus Christ returns and the dead in Christ are raised and they see Christ and they are transformed soul and body to be like Him. You know, all that, the apostle has been laying the foundation for the great climax. If you just take a moment to think, or if you have your Bibles, just kind of scan the last, 10 or a dozen verses in this chapter. There are so many we call them memorable verses. The only reason I worry about that is a little bit, does that sort of mean that there are some verses in the Bible that aren't very memorable? Well, we don't want to quite say that, but there are so many verses at the end of the 8th chapter. This huge climax of everything that God has done for us. Verse 28, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Verses 29 and 30, whom God foreknew, He also predestined. Whom God predestined, He also called. Whom God called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He will so surely glorify that we can say that they are glorified. Even now, that triumphant proclamation in the 38th verse, I am persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You see, this huge triumphant chapter, but He's building it step by step. This morning, He has an additional link in that really very long chain of salvation, this long chain of all of the things that God does to bring His children to that final consummation and our final glorification on the resurrection at the last day. This is the doctrine of adoption. This wonderful truth that God, you see, has forgiven our sins, that He has given us eternal life, and that He has given us Himself. Because that's what adoption means. When the Word of God says that God gives us His name, what does it mean other than that He gives us Himself? When you adopt a child and you give that child your name, what does it mean but that you are giving yourself, you see, to that child? It's a doctrine that perhaps is not emphasized as much as it really ought to be, but it is an astounding and a very important element in that veritable flood of graces that the apostle has been walking us through step by step in this chapter. So that's what we'll be thinking about this morning, the doctrine of the adopted children of God. I want you to notice, first of all, the identity of the children of God. I want you to notice the identity of the children of God. Who are they? Verses 12, 13, and 14. Listen now, because this is where the apostle describes the identity. This is the identification. How do you identify who the children of God are? This is how the Word of God identifies who the children of God are. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God, the identity of the children of God. Well, we need to remember that the Bible uses the phrase sons of God or children of God sometimes in a rather broad, general kind of a sense. For example, three times in the book of Job, the angels are referred to as the sons of God. It may be that the demons even are referred to as the children of God in a certain way in the book of Job. You might remember how two times in the first chapter and then again in the second chapter, we read these identical verses in Job. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them. You see that? Now the scene is a courtroom of God. And you see, God has ordered His spirit creatures, His angelic creatures, He has ordered them to come before Him and to give an account of what they are doing in their lives. You remember the story of Job, how Satan then was going up and down throughout the earth and all of that. They're ordered, though. That's the point. It's a courtroom. Satan doesn't just break through the doors and come into the court of God, but God says, you come and you appear before me. I don't care how far away you are in perdition, you will come before me and you will give answer to me because I am the sovereign of heaven and earth. And so they appear to give an account. Both the good angels as well as the wicked fallen angels appear before God. But the only point I'm trying to make here is that the Bible refers to those angelic beings as sons of God. You see, they're sons of God. Well, why does the Bible do that? Well, because, you see, the angels, whether they are good angels or wicked angels, we call them demons, the angels are creatures of God, and they also, in a slightly different sense from us, but they also are made in the image of God. What we call the natural image of God. So you want to hold on to that for a second. God has a natural image, an image of His nature, of how He is as a being. I'm not talking about good or bad. We're just talking about God. What is God like in His being, you see? Well, God knows. God thinks. God chooses. God acts. God is, we say, intelligent. The angels have all of those things. The angels know things. They think things. They choose things. The angels act. And they are intelligent creatures. And that's why the Bible calls them sons of God. You see, they reflect the nature of their Creator. Dogs produce puppies and cats produce kittens. They produce according to their natural image. Okay? According to their natural image. So there's this general sense in which the Bible uses this phrase, sons of God, and it doesn't even refer to human beings at all. There's also a general way in which the Bible refers to all human beings as being in this paternal, fatherly, paternal relationship to God. For example, in the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostle, beginning with verse 28, as the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Greek philosophers in Athens, Paul is speaking about all mankind, and he says this, "For in Him," meaning in God, "in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said," pagan poets. And then Paul quotes one of those pagan poets with approval. He says, "As one of your own poets has said, for we also are God's offspring." We are His offspring. And then the apostle in the very next verse goes on to affirm, just in case you're worried, that why does the apostle quote a pagan poet here, then the apostle takes the pagan poets to his own lips. And he says, "Therefore, since we are, as a matter of fact, offspring of God." And so you see how Paul is saying there, sure, this is true. There is this general sense in which all human beings have this filial, paternal, father, son, child, father relationship to God. And that sense is the natural image of God, the same way that the angels are. God thinks. All human beings think. See, God chooses. Human beings choose. God acts. Human beings act. Whether they're regenerate, whether they're believers or not, they bear this natural resemblance to God. Does that make sense to you? That's a little bit tricky. I know this is a natural resemblance to God, the offspring of God. But here in Romans chapter 8, what's happening is the Word of God is talking about a far deeper sense in which believers are even more, or not more, but a special kind of offspring of God. Look at verse 14. We're not only the offspring of God, we are the sons of God. Look at verse 16. We are not only the offspring of God, but we are the children of God. You know, there are children and then there are offspring. Do you sense the difference? Not all offspring are really children, are they? Not all, we might say, children have the spirit of being children. Not all. You see? And that's what's being said here. even though all human beings, even those who are not believers, not born again, the intents of the thoughts of whose hearts are only evil continually, and who do no good and do not see God, even they cannot avoid reflecting God in this general, natural sense. Okay? Being thinking, choosing, acting, intelligent beings. But believers reflect not only the natural being of God. Believers, you might say, have a family resemblance. Believers have a family resemblance. The children of God reflect not only the natural being of God, but they reflect, here it is now, the moral character of God. Believers reflect not only the intellect, the will, and all of God. All human beings do that. But believers reflect the moral character of God. We could say believers reflect the godliness of God. And believers alone reflect that godliness. An earthly father is pleased when someone says to him, "Boy, your little boy is a chip off the old block." And that earthly father recognizes that the person doesn't mean by that merely that he has two arms and two legs and one head. But the person means there's a family resemblance there. You see that? And that's what believers have. This moral image of God, okay, ruined by sin, being restored in Christ because of the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. God is pleased. God is pleased. He has the joy, the pleasure of a father when he sees this moral character of his, this godliness of his, being reflected in his children. See that? Now, notice how that character is seen in God's children. I said the point here is the identity. How do you identify those children of God? Very quickly again, look at verses 12, 13, and 14. Because this is the description. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." Now, here it is. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body," meaning the same thing, the deeds of the flesh, "you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," these are the children of God. This is the identification of the children of God, those who are led by the Spirit of God. But what are they like? Well, the first two verses, 12 and 13, tell you that children of God do not live according to the flesh. You see, they reflect their heavenly Father in this sense. See, not only the natural sense of thinking and so on and so forth, but in this sense of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, they're saying no. They're saying no to the sinful temptations which arise moment by moment, as a matter of fact, in their lives. They do not live according to the flesh. Doesn't mean they don't sin. We've been through that 100 times. But it means that they do not cater. They do not cater to the sinful desires that arise in their hearts. Do you cater? Do you make provision for the flesh in your life? You see? You cater to it? They actually, look at verse 13, they put to death, they execute. They put to death those sinful lusts. Talks about the body here. Why does he switch from the word flesh to body? Well, this is my take on it. He does the exact same thing in the original. Why does he do that? He wants to make it clear that he's talking not only about what we call the lusts of the flesh. Man, they're real. And if you are a son of God, if you are a daughter of God, you are putting to death. You're putting to death those desires of the flesh. If you're not, look at that verse. It's stark. Verse 13, if you're living according to the flesh, you're going to die. You're going to die eternally. You will die eternally. You will be lost unless you are putting to death not only sexual lusts, but other sensual, physical lusts. Gluttony. Do you eat so much that it's harmful to your body? I'm scared to say that. But my job here is not to tell you how good I am, it's to tell you what the Word of God says. Do you eat too much? Do you live to eat instead of eat to live, as they say? You got to eat the best, even if it means you don't have anything left over to give to those who have nothing. Drunkenness. Do you drink too much? Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Are you putting that to death? Slothfulness, laziness. Do you get away with the least you can do? Whether it's for your wife or your husband or your children? Whether it's for your boss? Are you just lazy? Do you try to do the very least? Never being like the Lord Jesus Christ, who worked late into the night and got up early in the morning to pray and sometimes didn't go to bed at all. We know he prayed through the night sometimes. Are you just lazy? Are you soft? Are you soft on your body? You see, not only, though, the lusts of the body, but there are lusts of the mind and attitude. Pride is a lust. You got to be better. You got to look good. Dishonesty is a lust. Dishonesty is a lust. You see, you don't honor God's truth so that you can get ahead one way or another. Sinful wrath. There's a place for wrath. There's a place for hatred. But sinful wrath, sinful hatred are lusts. Disobedience to proper authority in your life is a lust. Would you dare to put to death your disobedience? And do a simple thing and say, I don't want to obey, but I will for God's sake. All of those kind and more besides. The child of God mortifies those sinful, selfish desires. The child of God follows Jesus the way Jesus said to follow Him. If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. Luke 9:23. Look at verse 17 in front of you. We're going to talk about this more later, but just notice it now. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. One of the primary principles of reading Time magazine, Shakespeare, Dostoevsky, and the Bible. You read in context. You say, what is this person talking about? And because we're so afraid that we might be persecuted a little bit for God, we say, oh, that must mean persecution. But I'm telling you, the verse doesn't say that. This suffering with Christ is this cross which He tells you to take up each day, and it is not persecution from a wicked pagan world. It is you denying yourself. Have you ever suffered for Christ? He's talking about cutting off that lustful hand, that lustful arm, that lustful eye, and so on and so forth. The child of God believes it when Jesus says, Most assuredly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit, and the fruit that he is talking about is the fruit of holiness, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's this dying to sinful self which brings into reality the restoration of this family likeness, this moral image of God that we were created to be. An image reflects something. And we were created to reflect godliness. And for the likes of you and me, out of whose heart comes all the sins of life, comes from the inside, not from the outside. You see, this is a long, hard business. But these are the children of God. These are the children of God, the ones who are not living, not catering to the flesh, the ones who are putting to death the desires of the flesh, as a matter of fact. And notice how this is what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit. What does that conjure up for you? Is your idea of being led by the Spirit informed by the radio? Or is it informed by the Word of God? What does that conjure up for you if somebody says, are you led by the Holy Spirit? Does it mean to you that you have some kind of a special connection, a feeling, a sense from God? That is not what the Word of God means by it. Look what he says. If you live according to, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led, for, because, you see, it's connector, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. To be led by the Spirit of God means to put to death the lust of the flesh. That is what the Word of God means when it says, led by the Holy Spirit. Are you led by the Holy Spirit? Only if you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. This is the identity of God's true children. This needs to be testified in a court of law. Testimony has to be given. Look at verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, what does that mean? Notice how there's two witnesses there. Did you see that? Okay. Now, remember, in the law of God, every fact must be established by what? Two or three witnesses. Remember that? It's written all through the law of God. Every fact must be established. Every witness must be established by another witness or two. Two or three witnesses. Now, the children of God, in their spirits, see, the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit. Let's start with our spirit. Our spirit, the child of God says, I'm a child of God. I have repented of my sins, and I believe in Jesus Christ. And God, the judge, says, okay, that's one witness. Is there another witness that would come forward? And what the apostle is saying here is that those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and are thus putting to death the lusts of the flesh, that the Holy Spirit steps up and He gives His witness, the second witness, yes, I have indwelt that person and you can see it. Here's the evidence, Your Honor. Putting to death the desires of the flesh and choosing the things of the Spirit, and thus the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit. When it says in that verse, by the way, that the Holy Spirit bears witness with, those three words in English are only one word in Greek, in the original language. Just one word. You might translate it, corroborate. The Holy Spirit corroborates our witness. And He gives His witness confirming our witness. And so that fact is established before God Himself. The testimony is proven. The person has professed Christ, their spirit says it, and the Holy Spirit professes it because of His indwelling and the results of that indwelling in the putting to death of the flesh and living according to righteousness. That's really, truly practical, Christian. You who take the name of Christ, would your testimony be sustained in a court of law? Would the Holy Spirit be willing to step up and say, yes, this man, this woman, this youngster's testimony that they are a child of God must be sustained. I, the Holy Spirit, give my witness along with their witness. Secondly, I want you to notice with me not only the identity of the children of God. I struggled with a word for this. I'm going to use the word Spirit. Probably a small s, but it doesn't matter a whole lot. The Spirit of the children of God. What kind of spirit? Yeah, I kind of mean what kind of attitude. What kind of spirit does the child of God have? Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. No, he's not talking about irrational fear there. He's talking about rational fear. You see, because if you're not putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will die, and you better be afraid, and you ought to be afraid, because that's the main thing that God uses to bring you to your senses. Okay? Fear can't convert you, but it can wake you up to your need for Christ. It's the only thing, as a matter of fact, that will actually wake you up to your need for Christ. Christ didn't die. He cares whether you're lonely, don't get me wrong, but He didn't die so that you won't be lonely. He didn't die so that you won't worry about your family or your finances. He died because you're a sinner. Because you will go to hell if He didn't die for you. And so that's a rational fear here that he's talking. He's not talking about an irrational fear. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Well, I've been waiting for this because, you know, I like to give linguistics lessons. Now, I don't know how, you know, one thing I noticed, you know, I taught Russian at Penn State for a couple of years and Pitt a couple of years, and I really noticed this. You know what, as a matter of fact, the adult students who would come at night, they paid actual money to get there. See, the kids were getting paid by, at least back in those days, their parents or the government or somebody was paying for them, and they studied sometimes. But the adults who came to learn Russian at Pitt in the evening, I mean, they were working for some company, and it mattered to them, and they would work really hard, but adults had this one problem. They don't like to be embarrassed. And I want to tell you, you can't learn a foreign language. Is that right, Jan? You can't learn a foreign language unless you're willing to be embarrassed. You've got to make funny sounds. You've got to make funny sounds. Well, sounds that seem funny to you. Certain words or types of words occur in virtually all languages. I've only studied 10, but all 10 of those have them. They have certain types of words. And those types of words, I knew you were going to like this, they are called reduplicated bilabials. If you want to know how to spell that, you are in serious trouble. What in the world is a reduplicated bilabial? You got labials. They're lips. Okay? Bilabials are sounds that you have to use both lips, not just one. See, if you say the sound V, say V, you'll notice you only use your bottom lip. Try it. Go ahead. Put your teeth on your bottom lip. That's just a labial. It's one lip. But there are certain sounds that take two lips to make. In English, we have three of them. It's B, 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 M, 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 and P, P, P. And you can't, if you lose a lip, you can't say those. They are bilabials. But what in the world is a reduplicated bilabial? Well, a reduplicated bilabial is when you do it twice. You duplicate it. Little tiny babies. Itty bitty teeny weeny babies. Even from the very time when they begin to be nursed by their moms, played with by their dads and grandmas and brothers and sisters and so on, those two lips, man, those are important. Right? And the very earliest words that they use, the very earliest words come from using those two lips. What are you talking about? Those words grow up to be the words of deepest intimacy. And so it's not long from that little baby at its mother's breast to take its lips off the mother's breast and to say, "Mama." And to see this guy come along and bounce him and play with him. And it's not long before he learns, "Papa." And before he learns that the other little people in the house are called babies. Those are reduplicated bilabials. In English, we have mama, papa, baby. In Russian, we have a few more. They have mama, papa, which means exactly the same as they do in English. They have baba. Did you ever hear the word babushka? Well, that's a Polish pronunciation of the Russian word for grandma, because that's what they wear. Well, at least they used to. Baba means granny in Russian. Mama, papa, baba. Reduplicated bilabials. Russians move beyond the bilabials. You have Tia Maria, Aunt Mary. In Spanish, Tia. In Russian, they don't just say Tia, Cha, you pronounce it in Russian, Cha. They say Cha-Cha, but it's reduplicated, Cha-Cha. And they have for uncle, Ja-Ja. And those are all reduplications. Well, you can see where I'm leading, can't you? Aramaic was the common language of the Jews after they came back from the Babylonian captivity. It's a language very similar to Hebrew, but not exactly the same as Hebrew. It was the language that Jesus commonly spoke. He spoke Greek as well, by the way. We're absolutely sure of that. Everybody up in the Decapolis spoke Greek. It was a Greek place. But Jesus spoke Aramaic. And so when he would turn to God, he would say, "Abba, Abba, Abba." It's twice the letter B. I know one of them's turned around. There's a word for that. You want to know it? Probably not. Okay. But it also is a bilabial reduplication. It's a baby word. Abba, Abba. Verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The children of God call their God Father. They don't refer to the man upstairs, to someone up there, as if they were afraid to let anybody know that they have anything other than the barest belief in Him at all. They call Him their Heavenly Father. They follow Jesus, who said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father.'" And the children of God, in even greater intimacy than saying "Father," cry out like a baby in the arms of his mom or dad, "Abba, Papa." And so, just one more time. I just can't tell you how much I love this when, because I don't pay that much attention to Ray. I do in a certain sense, but you know, he works really hard on these services. And you know, remember last week how we both chose some same verses? We did it again this week. And you had read to you this morning the story about how Moses gave his last words to the people of Israel, the last two chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses spent 40 years in the house of Pharaoh, and then he was exiled, and he lived in exile for 40 more years. And then finally God sends him back to Egypt to lead a people out for another 40 years. And he had something he wanted to say to the people of God. What did Moses want to say to the people of God? "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are His everlasting arms." And then Moses went up on the mountain, and Moses died on that mountain because God wouldn't let him go into the promised land on earth, but He took him immediately into the promised land in heaven. Abba. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Don't you see what Moses is saying? You're like a little baby. A nursing baby. In his mother's arms, but this is your father's arms. And underneath you, those arms are there. Where can you be more secure than that? Than in the arms of your heavenly Father. Abba is a word recorded, that's all I want to say about it, recorded by the Word of God to have been spoken by Jesus only once. And it's in the Gospel according to Mark in the 14th chapter in the 36th verse. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. That is the spirit of sonship. That is the spirit of sonship. This heart, this spirit of a true child of God, who in the midst and in the face of unimaginable suffering cries out, Abba, all things are possible to you. Take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. This is the Spirit that is sent by God into the heart of each and every true child of God who cries out along with Jesus, Abba, Father, and all of the trust and all of the submission, all of the submission of Jesus Christ to His Abba, His Heavenly Father. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the identity of the children of God and the spirit of the children of God, but I want you to notice the inheritance of the children of God. Look at the last two verses, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, we've already talked about that. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. The New King James says, kind of weakly, it says joint heirs. It says co-heirs. It's only one word. Co-heirs with Christ. And indeed, if we suffer with... What's that mean? If we co-suffer, because it's only one word too. If we co-suffer, then that we may also be... And then it says, strangely, glorified together. I have no idea what there's... It says co-glorified. The apostle puts the word, the prefix co on the front of each of those words. We are co-heirs with Christ if we co-suffer with Christ. If we co-suffer with Christ, we will be co-glorified, glorified along with Christ. The Holy Scriptures talk about all kinds of advantages, blessings given to the children of God. They receive the name of God. See, they're adopted and they're given the name of God. They receive freedom of access to God in prayer. You and I would have an awful hard time getting into the Oval Office this afternoon. Well, W doesn't have, don't take that as disrespect because it's not. W doesn't have little kids. But if he did, that little kid has access to the Oval Office. You don't. Children have access, free access to God in prayer. They are pitied by God. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. When I mess it up really bad, when I sin out and out, I'm really glad that He remembers that I am dust. And unto dust I will return, but not forever. We are protected. The children of God are protected by their Father. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. His children have a place of refuge. The children have a place of refuge. The president, if he's anything at all, he cares about his children first. The children of God, any child is provided for. That's what's precious about our name. If you're old in this church, remember that. Why are we called Providence Church? If you're new, learn that. Providence, God provides. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Are you wasting your time worried day by day? Worried about tomorrow and next week and next year and next decade? It's a sin. Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow. I hope we don't worry as a church. Sometimes I worry that we worry a little bit too much as a church. Have we lost some of the boldness that was here 30 years ago? Cast all your care upon Him. We've got work to do. Let's not walk in fear day by day. And then another gift of God. I want to mention this one because it's hard. The gift of God's chastisements. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges. And yes, that's the word. He scourges every son whom He loves. Paul here only mentions two of the blessings of children in verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him. If you're the children of God, you are guaranteed to receive two things. Two things which Jesus Himself has inherited, and you are co-heirs with Him. And the first is suffering. Co-heirs with Christ if you suffer with Christ. Now, is the apostle talking about persecution? Persecution is real. And the Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, says, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. And if you're not, sounds to me like the Word of God is saying, you're no Christian. Yeah, you're probably not going to lose your life, but you will lose some things. You're going to lose respect from your pagan friends. You might lose those friends themselves. You may lose financial gain. There's lots of things that if you desire to give godly, you will suffer persecution. But that's not what the apostle is talking about. I've already pointed that out. He's talking about the suffering of dying to the flesh. Even as Jesus died because of sin on the cross, if you are a child of God and co-heir with Christ, you will be willing inheritor of dying to the flesh. That particular suffering. Look, if Jesus suffered because of your sins, can't you? See? And then second, the great blessing, the great inheritance, this glorification, or more rightly, more literally, this co-glorification with Christ. Our souls are glorified at death. Oh, man. What's it mean? It means what we've been talking about. It means that finally, the flesh, the sinful temptations that you've been putting to death and keep springing back to life again and again and again and again are going to die for good. And you are going to be perfectly remade in the moral image of God, reflecting godliness and nothing but godliness. It's going to be in your soul immediately, because to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. But He means something even greater than that. He means the final glorification, you might say, of our resurrected bodies. When Jesus returns, the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ rise, and they see Christ in the body. Now, they're going to see Him in His body in heaven, even as spirits, by the way. But they're going to see Christ body to body. Body to body. This is a main theme in the third chapter of John's first epistle, 1 John. I know we're late. Look at, if you've got a Bible, turn to 1 John 3. What do you got? Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. I don't know, so it's 20 pages back or something from the end of your Bible. Look at this. I want you to notice how the Apostle John ties together the very same things that the Apostle ties together here about being a child of God. That's what I want you to notice. 1 John 3:2 says this, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." See, he's talking about the same thing. "We are the children of God. It is not yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed," meaning when He comes in glory, "we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." Well, now, what does that mean? I don't know. I suppose maybe Jesus looks Jewish. I don't know. But it's not talking about that. It's not talking about the natural image. It's talking about the moral image, the godly image. And so John goes on, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. So John says, "And everyone," meaning everyone who's in Christ, everyone is a true believer, child of God, "purifies himself just as he is pure." Notice how in the second verse it says, "just as he is." In the third verse it says, "just as he is." And there's going to be another verse that says, "just as he is." This idea of being like Christ. The point is, see, the believer purifies himself. Why? Because Jesus is pure. It starts right now. Guys, gals, lots of reasons to not be impure. It ruins your family. It ruins your life. It ruins your health. And you'll end up in hell for all eternity. Those are minor things compared to being like Christ, who is pure. And so he was in Christ. The child of God purifies himself because Christ is pure. Verse 7, 3:7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous," not one who practices unrighteousness. "He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." You see how the apostle continually makes this connection. We are like he is. And he's talking about the moral, the spiritual, the godly image of God. That's the inheritance. Is it worth it? You want it? You want that inheritance to be like Christ? John, one more. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." Now you know what he's talking about. "That we may have boldness in the day of judgment." Why? "Because as He is," the moral image of God, "because as He is, so are we in this world." See, those who will be perfectly transformed in the image of Christ on that last day when they see Him, even now, are growing in that image, that godliness. And that's what it means to be a child of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we call You Father and we take Your name on our lips. Oh, dear Father, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Oh, Father, how we pray that You would continue and strengthen and multiply that transformation of our lives, that even as He is, so we might now be in this world, the children of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.